Let's open up to Romans 16. I was gone last week, so we had started something the week before. And then Daniel did something else last week, of course. But Romans chapter 16. I was going to take a little bit of time here. Our folks are pretty familiar with the stuff. I think there's a lot of new faces around too. But again, we started this last time, so forgive me for repeating a little bit. Chapter 16, verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is in Cenchrea. Now, we embarked on this last time, but there's a teaching that goes around, especially in evangelical circles. You see it in more liberal churches. The Southern Baptists do it, all those things. And that is the teaching that it's fine for a woman to be a deacon. And the proof text for that is Romans 16, 1. Now, I need to ask you, do you see a deacon in chapter 16, verse 1? Well, you don't, unless you go to the Greek. And so, again, it's really important that folks understand that, you know, it's really not your calling to try to figure out a way to go to the Greek so that you can change your understanding of the book as it's written. But seriously, as I said last time, in chapter 16, verse 1, that word there that you see used for servant, where did my thing go? See, there it is. The word for servant, Phoebe is a servant. The word that's used is a Greek word, and y'all know, and for just so it's clearly spoken, I don't study the Greek in doing sermons or doing lessons or anything else. It's not an authority for me at all. I retained what little Greek I did retain, and I've just exercised it through the years to show how you can get in nothing but a muddled swamp and a mess by trying to fiddle around with Greek, and it doesn't help you that you have a linguistic expert that's writing the book that you're reading. Okay? And so, just so we're clear, this is totally to justify the King James Bible. The word for servant there is diakonon. Okay? So, you can kind of sense the word of the deacon. And the only way you can get that is by having somebody go to the Greek, because in the Word of God here, Phoebe is not a deacon. Now there's a lot to it, but there's a way to show that this is just what it is, which is nonsense. We embarked upon it last time, but let me just if I repeat anything at all, just give me a second. Look at Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, because we were going to go just a little further this morning. I want to show some, in simplicity, some other things that relate to this. Because one thing that you're going to be, if you're going to come to this church, you're going to hear it from somebody that, you know, these are King James kooks. And, you know, if you don't go to the Greek, you know, in the Greek it gives more light and all that. And the problem that you'll have, of course, is that none of us, and folks, I don't read Greek. I go to Greek reference materials now. If you ask me to write a Greek sentence, you can forget it, okay? And Hebrew is even worse. But I did retain from school the ability to use reference materials. And so, and that's all that these guys are doing is going to reference materials. But in Romans chapter 30, so I'm going to go, I was going to say that I was going to go a little further and show you some other simple stuff. And really, folks, it's inarguable. Here in this passage, Romans chapter 13, verse 4, it's just a couple of things nearby. Now, it's here talking about the magistrate, the whoever's, you know, whether mayor or congressman or president. And verse 4, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. So you're supposed to obey, right? But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God. So twice you're told there that the county sheriff, or the police officer or the tax collector or the congressman is a minister of God. The only problem is that if you're going to do that with Phoebe and make her a deacon, the very same word is used twice in this verse in Greek for minister. So if you're going to translate Phoebe as being a deaconess, then you have to make the sheriff a minister, a deacon as well. You have to make the police officer, the tax collector, a deacon. Now, nobody does that, but nobody tells you that they use the same word for minister as was used for Phoebe. This is somebody that's ironing out a grudge. They've sharpened their sword. They see an opportunity to do damage. They perhaps have been compromised in the feminist agenda, and they just want to find some way to advance women. And so they go find in the Greek an excuse to make her a deacon, a deaconess. And it's nonsense. Now, just to make sure that you know that this is not just picking and choosing, look in Romans chapter 15. In fact, a lot of times when you see the word servant or minister in the Bible, not all the time, the word that it comes from is diakonon. So if you're going to make Phoebe a deacon, then you're going to have to make these other people deacons too. But Romans chapter 15, go on down to verse 8. Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Christ Jesus was a minister of the circumcision. See that word minister? Jesus was a deacon in the Greek, which is weird, right? Yeah. I'm just saying, you're going to do it for one, you got to do the rest of it. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 real fast. I covered a few of these, and I'm going to bust through them fast, so if I'm repeating anything just from 2 weeks ago, let me know. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Now, it's talking about us now. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. We've been made able ministers by the Spirit of God that we have, right? And by our training. But the word for ministers there is deacons. Diakonon. So we're all deacons. So how's that work? My point is, you don't have to know Greek to do this. You can actually do this with a Strong's Concordance. Because you can go back into the dictionaries in the back, and I don't recommend that for any authority. But they have, for Strong's, the dictionary words for Greek and Hebrew are actually numbered. So you can look up in the concordance what number of a word was used and go find that number. It's a long, arduous process, and Strong's Concordances are written with print exactly this big, and so you burn your eyes totally out. But the bottom line is that, you know, you can do this by the numbers without going to Greek or knowing Greek. But see, that's the thing. They know that in the main, when a doctor of linguistics stands up and says, now a better translation of this word in the Greek would be, from the Greek would be, well, what are you going to say? Well, you're not going to go look it up because you don't know Greek. And so, you know, you're kind of stuck, right? But we shouldn't be stuck because these guys are exploiting this big time, huge time. Look, if you will, in Galatians chapter 2 real fast. Galatians 2, and then we'll move to something else because I was going to give you some more examples of this. It's not real hard, but it is just uniform. Anytime I've ever checked out somebody who says, now a better translation would be, it's always nonsense. But you don't know that unless you go look it up, and the chances are pretty slim that the average person sitting in the pew is going to go figure out how to use the Strong's Concordance to his advantage against somebody that's a scholar, right? It's just kind of the way we are. We're intimidated by that title, by that education. But I want you to know, for somebody who's accepting a new version, I'm telling you, you're a sucker. You're being suckered in this. You're being exploited. He's exploiting your ignorance. He's exploiting the fact that you don't know Greek or Hebrew, And so he knows you're not going to spend a lot of time learning it or going and looking it up. So he's exploiting you, just so you know. Now, by the way, while I'm saying that, is it a heresy to teach that a woman is a deacon? It is a heresy. And I'll show you why in just a little bit. But this is not just preferential words. This is heresy versus fidelity in the Word of God. It's no small deal. What did I say? Galatians 2, Galatians chapter 2, go down to verse 7, Galatians 2, 7. Now this just happens. Every time I've looked up anything, and I've done it a lot through the years, it's nonsense. It's just nonsense. Galatians chapter 2, verse 17, Galatians 2, 17, where it says, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin?" The word minister is diakonon, a deacon of sin. See how stupid that is? Look, if you're going to exchange diakonon in that case, if you're going to, because of diakonon, if you're going to exchange Phoebe being a servant for Phoebe being a deacon, then you're going to have to do it uniformly. Because you just picked and chose what you changed, and you changed something that was doctrinal, okay? Look, if you will, maybe just one more, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. In all the years that I've pastored, now there may be some handful of guys in our circles, how many times have I run upon a commentator and a commentary saying that technically Phoebe was a deaconess, and there's never been an explanation that I found where they justified Phoebe merely being a servant. And so it's a uniform, almost overall general movement away from the truth towards a heresy. One more here, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, go down to verse 15. Therefore, well, we're talking about Satan here. Let me just go back to verse 14. "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness." Two ministers there. Both those ministers, the Greek behind it, is diakonon. So you have Satan's ministers being deacons. Now, how weird would it be to have your Bible say that? Now, let me show you the truth about the deacons, and this is something the Lord did in the King James Bible. In English, he didn't do it in Greek. He didn't do it in Hebrew. Look in Philippians chapter 1 real fast. Philippians 1. See, they spend a lot of money equipping themselves with a degree so they can get into churches and mess people up by talking nonsense. I think I ought to have the right to stand up and correct them and show you that they're being stupid. And they are. Philippians 1, 1. "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." Okay, there you have deacons. If you will, one more passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. "Likewise," he's giving qualifications, or rather attributes really, for ministers and so on. Verse 8, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre." Look down in verse 10. "Let these be also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon." Verse 12, "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife." That should knock Phoebe out right there. That's why I know it's a heresy. And then notice verse 13. "For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase of themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Okay, you have four occurrences of deacon in that passage, and a singular occurrence in Philippians 1:1, which you looked at, okay? All of those deacons come from that word diakonion, or diakonon, rather. Okay, what's the deal there? Well, all of those passages are talking about the church office of a deacon. Now, 30 or 40 other times in the New Testament, the Lord uses diakonon to translates it minister or servant. What's he done in English that nobody knows in Greek and Hebrew? What he's done in English is he's designated that he would use the word deacon for just the church office. Now, let it click through our little brains that that's not a distinction made in Greek. Okay? If you're reading Greek, you're reading diakonon, 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 diakonon. In English, the Lord said, now, as far as the church office is concerned, deacon, 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 deacon. He gives you, shows you, manifests, he gives you understanding in something in English that you can't get in Greek. So, in that way, the Greek is better than the English is better than the Greek. And all that the Greek has done is confused this whole issue. And you've also gone down the road of heresy by making, allowing a woman to be a deacon when the deacon is supposed to be the husband of one wife. Okay? Now that's just some dork with his thumb up his nose going along and saying, hey, Phoebe's a diakonon. She should be a deaconess. And now it's absolutely replete through Christianity and the more liberal branches of what might be true Christians who now have deaconesses serving. And it's wrong. Brother Cody? Oh, yes, sir, for sure. I mean, once you break through the glass ceiling, the glass ceiling's broken and you can do anything, right? You can bring queers in, for that matter. Okay, so you have that. Now, let me just, since this is not just one thing, there are scores of things like this, and, you know, I wrote a book about it, okay, and so, and all that, but there's many more things that I haven't even explored. Let me give you another one that you hear all the time. Let me take you to Book of John, John 21, and I don't want to go real long, real deep into this. Because there's a lots of things here. But now tell me this. How many of you have been have heard in churches a lot about the difference between agape love and phileo love? If you've been down there, if you've heard that any, would you please, and not just from here, raise your hand. Thank you very much. Okay, so let me show you how this works. And I can't do it this morning, but if you want to sit down and I can show you out of a Strong's Concordance how you can do this. Now, it's easier to do with a Bible program on computer because you'll just burn your eyes out in a Strong's Concordance. But you can do it just by the Strong's numbers. You're not going to learn Greek or Hebrew this way, but you can check the crookedness of these rascals who are trying to shove something down your throat and your kids' throats. By simply playing it by the numbers in Strong's Concordance. You can do that, okay? But in John chapter 21, verse 15, let me just buzz through this exchange. So when they had dined, and, you know, Peter's jumped out of the boat, swam to the shore. Jesus has fish for him already. So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, okay, notice, lovest thou me? Okay, going back to Greek, that lovest there, Christ asked him, is the word agape. Agape love. Okay, agape love is supposed to be this, it's defined by man as being a perpetual, ongoing, permanent, deep, invested, I mean, love. And Pete is being asked by the Lord, according to their tenets, the definitions they've set up, he's asked, Simon Peter, Lovest thou me more than these? Do you agape me, Pete? Now, verse 15, he saith unto him, Peter's answering, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Okay. Now, Pete answers different. He uses the word phileo. Okay, phileo love. That's a Philadelphia, brotherly love. Right? That's, oh, yeah, Lord, you're my buddy. It's not, oh, Lord, I love you. It's not a permanent, enduring love. It's a buddy love. Philadelphia, brotherly love. And that's how the experts in Greek define it. Those two loves, agape and phileo. So follow this on through. And so the Lord answers Pete and says, he saith unto him, so feed my lambs, verse 15, verse 16. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now he asks Simon this again, and again he uses the word agape. He saith unto him, Peter answering back, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Once again, Pete sticks with his phileo. So Jesus to them, is asking, hey, Pete, do you love me with an enduring, passionate, abiding love? And Pete says, I love you like a brother. That's the interpretation that they pull from Greek because of how they're defining these words, right? Okay, so down now in verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? This time, since Pete is not answering right, the Lord condescends, and this time, the third time only, Jesus says, hey, Peter, do you phileo me? And at the end of verse 17, he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I phileo you. I love you. So the Lord starts out by, you know, Pete, do you love me with a enduring, everlasting love? Lord, I brotherly love you. Second time, Pete, do you love me with an enduring, lasting love? I phileo you, buddy. And finally, this the third time, and this is how it's presented, is the Lord, in his graciousness, condescends to Peter and just allows Peter and says, well, Peter, do you really phileo me? And Pete says, oh, Lord, I phileo you, buddy. One of those deals, right? And that's how it's taught. Who's heard it taught that way? And it's led, I mean, I can't take you to all the books I have on the shelf where again and again, through the springing out of this, where somebody's teaching on love in the New Testament, and they go to the Greek, and it's agape love or phileo love, and agape love is this deep, enduring, eternal love, and phileo love is this I love you, buddy type love, okay? Now, there's something in the passage you should consider. In verse 17, he, Christ, saith unto Peter the third time. Now that would indicate to you, if you're just reading, that the Lord is asking him the same question in his mind. He's using a synonym, okay? Now that's what it boils down to be. It boils down that there is no difference between agape and phileo. That's all something men have dreamed up out of their own heads. There is no difference, and I can prove it, okay? Let me take you to John chapter 3, John 3. Now, I can't show you the Greek behind it, but I'm telling you it's there, and I can show you how to get to it if you really want to check me out. That's not a problem at all. But in John 3:35, let me show you this. John 3:35, the Father, capital F, God, loveth the Son, capital S, Son. So, man, God loves the Son. Does that make sense? Now, how would you think that God would love the Son? That's going to be agape. I mean, the Father is, Jesus is not his buddy. I mean, he is his Father, he is his Son. He agapes the Son. And that's the case in this passage. The Father agapes the Son. Good. Go to John 5. John 5. Verse 20. Now, Jesus is answering, and you should, if these words are what they, you know, are supposed to mean, then Jesus should be well aware that his Father, loves him, agapes him. But in 5:20, Jesus speaking, "For the Father loveth the Son." And you know what's weird? That love there is phileo. So wonder what happened between Jesus and the Father from chapter 3 to chapter 5. So now the Father just agapes the Son, or just phileos the Son. And to make it even worse, chapter 10, verse 17. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." That time, the Father loves me, the Father agapes me. So in John 3, the Father agapes the Son. In John 5, the Father phileos the Son. In John 10, the Father agapes the Son. If what the Greek professors say is true, how they've wrested these words, that God is double-minded. God's not very steady. He really loved Jesus eternally. But then he only loved him as a buddy, but then he loved him eternally again. Now, you know what that is? That's heresy. That's nonsense. Matthew, we'll come back to John in a second. Let me just take, keep your finger in John. Matthew 10 real quick. Matthew 10. See, they've had a leg up on you all this time. They have expertise. They've spent some of them years learning a different language and going through linguistic training and all that stuff. And this gets in their heads, and they know they have the power to wield it over you. And it's not the average guy that's going to go, "Well, I'm going to go find out what this is really about." Because after all, it's dealing with a different language, and he's not native to that language and all that stuff. And so, you know, it's an exploitation is what it is. And if you can show that they're actually exploiting you, then you should never trust this again. You should never trust again somebody saying, "Now this word in Greek should be translated rah, rah, rah." You should never trust them again. Because they've lost their credibility if you're sane and paying attention. Right? Okay, Matthew chapter 10. Verse 37, John 10, Matthew 10, 37. Okay. "He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Okay, loveth father and mother, and loveth son or daughter. Now tell me this, how would you think that you would love mother or father, son or daughter? By their definitions of Greek love. Wouldn't you agape them? I mean, doesn't a mother agape her kids? Not in Greek, not in this verse. She phileos them. Yeah, I'm not done with that yet. I'll get there in just a second. I'll get there in just a second. You just give me, just shut up and give me a minute here. John chapter 11. John 11. Now, this happens over and over again. And John chapter 11, verse 3. Lazarus is about to die. And in 11:3, "Therefore the sisters sent unto him," Christ, "saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." Okay, well, they said, "He whom thou phileo is sick." So, "He whom you love like a brother is sick." Interestingly, down in verse 5, now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister. And this time, he uses the word agape. See, he just loves Lazarus a little bit, but boy, he loves Martha and Mary. But it goes on and adds, right? It goes on and adds in verse 5, and her sister and Lazarus. And one time, he whom thou phileos is sick, and the next verse, he whom thou agapes is sick. Okay, that's not consistent. That's not consistent, right? John chapter 16, John 16. And verse 27, John 16, 27. Okay, so here's the Lord. That's it. Here's the Lord talking to his disciples, verse 27. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. So the Father loves you because you love me. Now, what do you think that should be? The Father loves you. How do you want the Father to love you? Eternally, perpetually, agape, right? And how should you love Jesus? The problem is, in both those loves in that verse are phileo. Now, what I'm laying out for you here is that there's no difference between agape and phileo. They're synonyms. The Lord uses them and flips them back and forth all the time. He's saying the same thing using a different word. Okay? Those are synonyms. And they would have you believe there's this vast difference, but there is no vast difference. Look, if you will, in John 20, since we're in John real fast. John 20, verse 2. Then, here's Mary. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. So, John is that disciple whom Jesus loves. I think y'all probably know that. How do you think that Jesus loves John? Agape, right? He should. I mean, he really loves John. Well, in this verse, it's phileo, but he's not done yet. 21:7. 21:7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter. Now, this time, Jesus loves him with agape love. So before, John was loved with a phileo love, one chapter. The next chapter, he's loved with an agape love. If what they say is true about agape and phileo love, then Jesus is inconsistent and double-minded. And his love for you changes chapter to chapter in your life. Now, you want to teach that? That is a heresy. I mean, we're talking about open apostate heresy. Now, here's what Cole was talking about, and I was really waiting to just spring this on you because this is so good. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands, love your wives. Okay, what do you think that is? Husbands, agape your wives. It's a deep, abiding, perpetual, ongoing, never-ending, deep love. Right? Good. Well, that's okay. That's how I love my wife. How about you? But is it true what they're saying? At the same time, take your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. You gentlemen are supposed to love your wives as you love yourself, right? You're to love her. You are to love her with an abiding, impassioned, fervent, enduring love. But interestingly, Titus chapter 2, verse 3, here the ladies are getting some instruction. It says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. The husband has to love his wife with an agape love. How do you think the wife is supposed to love her husband back? Don't cheat. How is she supposed to love her husband back? Should be agape, because she's supposed to love her kids too, right? Well, she loves her husband like she loves her kids. That's an agape. It's an enduring love. I mean, how much do we hear about a mother's love, right? A good woman's love in country songs. The only problem is in chapter 2, verse 4, the word for love there is phileo. So let's get this straight. And I just want you to know, I've got a book at home where a woman who's a feminist, a Christian feminist, teaches this as a doctrine. Husbands, you have to love your wife with an enduring, impassioned, forever love. Wives, you only have to phileo him back. Okay. What a deal. Heresy on open display. And it's the kids, it's the same love. She just in this case needs to phileo them. Right? So next Mother's Day, you do what you want to do. But it's the inconsistency. What they've done is they've gone to Greek and they've imagined these definitions. And then they define the Bible, the rest of the Bible, with those definitions they have imparted, they're injected there. And it's not even true. The Lord uses these words just reversibly, okay? They're effectively synonyms, okay? Now, just one more before we do something else. Look in Revelation 3. Revelation 3. Revelation 3, go down to verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. We know that the Lord loves us, right? What kind of love is that? Come on, how's God love you? It's phileo. He don't love you as much as you thought he did. Now, the thing about the teaching about the wife loving her husband, that's heresy. Okay? And this is heresy. It's just how bad heresy it is. But you get in trouble in Greek and Hebrew doing that, because you automatically inject something, and if the Lord doesn't do it then according to your definition, then there's something that needs to be changed here. Even if I don't actively change the Bible, I'll tell you that you should understand it this way, and that is effectively you changing the Bible on my word. Okay? So, nonsense. Now, we can cover a lot, but I need to take you to one more here. Chris, real quick.
It's just another way for the charismatic kook to move money from my pocket to his pocket.
Oh, but it's not just charismatic kooks. It's not just charismatic kooks. I mean, it's fundamental independent Baptists.
Lazy liberals?
Well, fundamental independent Baptists. Oh, yeah. Conservatives that stand up and teach you that the book is wrong. And what you don't know is that they're playing this dirty little game. And they know full well you're not going to check them out. Because you probably would have to go buy books you may not even have on your shelves. And even then you might not be able to read them. But it's a crooked business. I mean, this is cultic stuff. This is a brainwashing where now you have across the board an entire body of Christians who really, being taught from their pulpits, they don't know whether they should even believe the book they hold in their lap. So tell me, is that guy going to read his Bible every day? Is that guy going to read his Bible through 3 times a year? Probably not. He could be wasting his time. Because what he reads, he's going to understand one way, and then somebody's going to stand up and cut down what he understands. And so why bother?
That's exactly right.
Why bother? Let me take you to, let's make sure to get this one in, because I'm going to mention it again probably later. Look in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. Luke 23:33. Okay, and when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Okay, see Calvary there? Okay, Calvary, Greek word, chronion. Are you impressed that I can write Greek words on the board? Please be impressed. Anyway, no, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Don't be impressed, actually. Okay, chronion. It's the word for Calvary. Okay, in the other three Gospels, you can write these down if you're interested. Matthew 27, 33, Mark 15, 22, John 19, 17. It mentions that Christ is brought to Golgotha. And it's Golgotha. And then it says, and you know, to a place called in Greek, chronion. And then that's always translated in those other three Gospels, the place of the skull. Okay? In other words, the only place in the Bible where the word is translated Calvary is Luke 23:33. That is the only word for that is the only Calvary in the Bible. The only one. And I'll tell you this. With the possible exception of just a couple others, I looked up all that I had on hand, you know, over the last couple of days, and I've looked at it before, and it is very, very rare in a new version since 1611 to find Calvary at all in the Bible, in the new versions. The NIV doesn't have it, New ASV doesn't have it, RSV, the TEV, all the, you know, today's English versions, all the modern stuff. Calvary's gone. And so really the only Bible on the market that has Calvary in it is the King James Bible. Now I need you to think about this. We talk about the Word of God being powerful, and we believe that. So powerful that with a word that's mentioned one time in one version in English, Calvary, you have Calvary Baptist churches, Calvary chapels, Calvary Methodist church, Calvary, the number of churches named after Calvary is almost innumerable. How many songs do we sing with the word Calvary in them? How many hymns? How many tracts, how many just various other things. I mean, it's uniform. It is so invested the minds of people that since I kind of like war stuff, you know, I read all the time, and in a war manual, in military manuals, where instead of calling the cavalry, they slip and call it the Calvary. Well, Calvary is a lot different than cavalry. Right? And I find it all the time. We were, a year or so ago, we were watching a documentary on something, and just a war documentary. And the historian, this doctor of history, of military history, gets on and says, and the Calvary came over the hill. No, Calvary didn't come over the hill. It was on the hill. He's talking about the cavalry. But it's so, I'm saying that a one-time usage of the word in English has so invested the minds of folks that they unconsciously have it on their minds. They name churches after it, and yet when you take out Calvary from the King James Bible, it's gone. I'm talking about a one-time usage in English. And look at all the Calvaries you see in various pieces of literature, tract literature, hymns, church names, etc., etc. How does that work? That's a pretty powerful word. And they've changed it. It's gone out of the new versions. And here's a song. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on the place of the skull. Let's do it that way next time.
Makes it clearer.
There you go. But seriously, that's a big deal. Really? The one mention of the place where Christ died, and you take it out. And in taking it out, you have basically eliminated it, eliminated the source of where it came from. So now a Calvary Baptist Church should find a new name. Right? So there's that. Now, I have time to show you just one or two more, so I'll do that. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's another one of those places that nobody has the slightest problem understanding anything until some dork with his finger up his nose goes through and starts fiddling with Greek. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, notice verse 4. Now, I'm not, this may displease or please some of you, but this is the doctrine here is not really the issue. Notice, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. So you learn from, that's why, generally speaking, it's considered polite to remove your hat if you're wearing a hat and you're going to pray for a man, right? Surely you've seen that. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even at all one as if she were shaven. Now, I'm not going to bother giving you words, but the word covered in verse 4 is a word called katalupto. And when something is uncovered, it's a katalupto. So it's like a theist versus an atheist. You put the A on front, and it's the opposite. So covered, katalupto, uncovered, a katalupto. Verse 6, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now, so far, you really don't know what they're talking about. You just know that somehow the head should be covered on the woman, and that a man who's praying should take his covering off. So far, you're probably thinking a hat or something like that. No problem. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is in the image and glory of God, and the woman is the glory of the man. Now, you may not appreciate that, but that's just the way it is. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. You may or may not appreciate that, but that's the way it is. Verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. You may or may not like that, but that's the way it is. Because that's what the Bible says. Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. So here's a covering on the head, and there's a spiritual aspect to it, and you may or may not understand it or like it, but that's what the Bible says. Verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. The first woman was taken out of Adam's side, but since then all men have come forth from a woman's womb. So it's not like we're any good without the other, right? Everybody good so far? I know that this is kind of interplaying several things, but I'm getting there. Verse 13. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Now, so far we've seen covered in verse 4, uncovered verse 5, covered verse 6, covered verse 6, cover verse 7, verse 13, uncovered. Verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Okay, that says that there's some things that you should know by nature, and maybe nature is perverted in some people's minds these days. You say, well, an African lion male has long hair, and Jesus Christ was the lion of the tribe of Judah, and according to law, had long hair. Verse 13, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. Oh, okay, got it. It's not about a hat. For her hair is given her for a covering. So all this covering, uncovering stuff. So yeah, a man should take his head off and all that when he's praying. But the woman is provided a covering by having hair. And the man's hair should be shorter than the woman's hair. But carefully, I mean, all these coverings, and now all these coverings are katalupto, and uncovering so far have been akatalupto. When you get down to verse 15, the one that clarifies everything and says, oh, got it. The woman's hair is given her for a covering. Cool. Makes it real easy, right? Well, the only problem is that the Greek is different there. Because in verse 15, for her hair is given her for a covering, the Greek word changed there, and the covering is not katalupto, the covering is parabolain. And because it's a different Greek word, the Amish and the Mennonites have gone in and made the woman's covering, not her hair, but either a veil or a doily or that little hat thingy-wingy that they put on their heads. That's their reason for it. Look, just confirm for me. All is perfectly clear in English. Nobody, because it defines itself, oh, got it, the woman's covering is her hair. And so the man's hair should be shorter than the woman's. But, you know, that's just real clear. It's cool. Except when you go to the Greek, all of a sudden now you have to go buy a doily or buy one of those Amish little hats. I don't know what they call them. But that's how they get it. You get it by going to the Greek, and the Greek just messes up English so that now you don't get it, and now you have to go buy some other form of apparel so that you can be properly covered, ladies. So there's a lady that came in here one time, and they were sweet enough people. They're trying to do right. They'd just been bothered by this and been taught this, brainwashed by this. And so I noticed when they came in, she and her husband, that when I would say, okay, let's pray, she would reach for her purse, dig out kind of and it looked like a doily you'd put on a table. And she'd put it on her head. And then I'd say, in Jesus' name, amen, look up, and she's taking it off and putting it back in her purse. So she's thinking that she has to put the doily on her head for a covering. As it is, she's sitting there with long hair, and she's perfectly covered anyway. My point is, there should be no confusion. And there was no confusion until you went to Greek. And that is uniformly the testimony. I have some other things I guess I'll think about whether they're going to do these next time or not. But I'm telling you, it's exploitation. I'm telling you, you know, you can kind of, you give a guy this kind of power and he can go and, because look, go to Strong's Concordance. Look in the back. Go to Hebrew or go to the Greek Concordance or the dictionary. And look at how many different ways a certain word could be translated. I'll give you some more examples maybe next week. And what you'll find is that sometimes in Hebrew, there's 6 or 7 or 10 ways. And in Greek, it's easily sometimes 4, 5, or 6 ways. And so if you're going to do that, then I can just choose a different word that suits my preconceptions a little easier. And that is not how we study the Bible. We study by comparing spiritual with spiritual. The spiritual is defined as the spiritual words that we're comparing with spiritual words. So a lot of times those words are the same words that we go and look at. It says this about it here. It says this about it there. And so out of those two places, I can see a trend, a truth come forth. And God is a God of words. Jesus Christ was the quote-unquote Word of God. If you think he doesn't know how to use words in English, I think you're on dope. And I think that you should just bow the knee and yield and realize that God's smarter than you and kept his promise and gave you the pure words that he promised you instead of fiddling around and going off into heresy. Because that is invariably what happens. I'm just saying. Okay. Any questions real quick? We got to close here. Brother Cole.